God's will is concerning this subject. So we began by talking about many of the false standards of authority that we see in the religious world today, and from traditions to feelings to the Old Testament law, new revelation, and what we have determined is that none of those things are reliable standards of authority. As a matter of fact, they're false standards of authority based upon what the Scriptures reveal to us, and that only that from God is going to be acceptable. His will must be practiced. Matthew 7, Jesus said in verse 21 through 23, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of his Father in heaven. But how do we receive that will? Well, we studied this. We talked about the fact that God speaks to us today through Jesus. But how do we get that from Jesus? Well, Jesus said that he would relay that to us through his apostles. And he gave his apostles those words. His apostles tell us that they wrote these things down. Ephesians 3, among other places. 1 John chapter 1. John chapter 20. There are a number of places where the holy apostles and prophets, as it's put in Ephesians 3, tell us in their writings that they took what Jesus gave to them by means of the Holy Spirit, and they wrote these things down so that we may understand. Understand what? In Ephesians 5 and in verse 17, Paul wrote, "Do not be unwise, but understand." Understand what the will of God is. We have that responsibility to understand, and these things are written down so that we may understand. So this is where we go to for our standard of authority. We establish the fact that the Bible then is our only standard. Not traditions, not parents, not preachers, not a denomination, not a creed or anything else. It's got to come from the Bible because it is inspired from God. It is complete. It is final. It doesn't need anything added to it. It's authoritative. We must not add or subtract from it. We must not even twist or change or pervert it in any way. Everything we do must be authorized by the Bible or otherwise it is sinful. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So 2 weeks ago, we got to this point, how does the Bible authorize? And we talked about the issue of declaration. Paul wrote in Acts 20 and verse 27 that he declared the whole counsel of God. And that idea of a declaration is the idea of conveying something through at least two different forms. That is, either a command or a direct statement of fact or truth, what we might call a precept. And we found examples of that. The command in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Then there's a direct statement in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's not a command, but it's a statement of fact. It is a precept that would authorize us in what we do in baptizing of people for the remission of sins. And we spent more time explaining this. I think that these are very axiomatic, self-evident, that they're probably pretty clear to most of us. Approved examples also authorize what we do. The Apostle Paul gave an approved example in Philippians 4 and verses 14 through 18, where the saints there in Philippi supported him financially in preaching the gospel. And he said that what they were doing came up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. God approved of it. It was the right thing to do. And that helps us to understand that we can follow that example. And there are quite a number of examples like that in the New Testament that tell us what to do. But here's the one that often gives people a lot of difficulty, and that is necessary implication. And we discuss the fact that what we're talking about in regards to necessary implication is that it is implied by God, and it is our responsibility to infer it. And sometimes someone implies something, and we don't infer it. Husbands are guilty of that a lot. Their wives imply things they don't infer, and I don't know if they don't want to or they're just dense, but sometimes we fail in that way. But it is much more serious to fail to infer what God has implied. Now, sometimes we might think that someone implied something and then later find out that they didn't. And we're not saying that just what we think might be implied, it authorizes us. Somebody says, well, I think that this is implied here. Well, think is not enough. That's why we have the word necessary there. When something is necessarily implied, we are authorized in that regard. In other words, necessary implication means there's no other way. It can be no other way. We use the example of Jesus at his baptism. the fact that He went down into the water. The Holy Spirit was descending from heaven in the form of a dove, but the Father was still in heaven speaking at the same time. You have three personalities or entities, three persons, not humans, but three persons of the Godhead separate. The Jesus-only doctrine of the Godhead, that there is only one being in the Godhead, and that's Jesus, and sometimes He's called the Father, sometimes the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Son, it's just not true. It can't be. Jesus was clearly in the water, and the Father was separate from Him. The Holy Spirit was separate from Him at that time. This is a case of necessary implication. Like in Acts 22:16, we see that baptism washes away sins, and that it is how we call on the name of the Lord. And there are a host of examples of that. We're going to be looking at that a little bit deeper this morning. But this is how we authorize. And as a matter of fact, we talked about 2 weeks ago the fact that even in law, in case study of law, this is how we determine what was intended by the original authors. For instance, those who drafted the Constitution. It is the Supreme Court's responsibility to make determination based on what the original writers of the Constitution meant when they said whatever was said. And that's what we're trying to do. What did God mean by that? Well, in that determination, even looking at civil law or in maybe some civil court, a judge is trying to determine, well, is this person bound to this contract? And is this person liable in this regard? They're going to look for statements of fact in that contract or some requirements or commands in that contract and what a person is liable for. They'll also look at some obvious approved examples maybe that are written out in that contract or what is necessarily implied by the contract. We talked about necessary implication in the sense of if a contract said that rent is due at the first of the month. There's nothing said there about every month, but I'll tell you, a judge would clearly understand that that is necessarily implied by that language and would hold the tenant responsible to pay that rent every month. We don't even have to take that to court. We understand that idea of necessary implication. So here's the thing, though. As we get to this point, many times people might say, well, you know, Brett, that's really just kind of Church of Christ type of language. This idea of command or direct statement or approved example or necessary implication. That's Church of Christ language. That's Church of Christ doctrine. That is a hermeneutic that belongs to Alexander Campbell and those of the Restoration Movement. Well, I want you to know that that simply is not true. Now, maybe the way that I've worded this, command, direct statement, approved example, necessary implication, maybe that is something that is very unique in the way that it's stated by those who are members of the Church of Christ. And maybe someone else would say the same thing and use different words. That's fine. It's not the way that these words are used. It's the idea that's conveyed. You can say direct statement any way you want. You can call it a precept or whatever you want to say that conveys the idea of a direct statement of fact. We're still talking about the same thing. But this concept, this hermeneutic, which that's a really fancy word that describes how to interpret the Bible, how to interpret God's Word. This is not Church of Christ doctrine. I want to tell you, this is the doctrine of Christ. You know, over in 2 John, in chapter 1, of course, only one chapter there. In 2 John, in chapter 1, John writes, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." The word doctrine is the word that means teaching. The doctrine of Christ is the teaching of Christ, not only what He taught personally, but what He conveyed to the apostles and that they wrote down. Remember in His Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 18, He said that all authority had been given unto Him and to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them. And then He said, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. So when we have what's written down in our New Testament, that's what Jesus has given them. That is the teaching of Christ. That is the doctrine of Christ, and we've got to abide within that. Now you might say, well, how is this the doctrine of Christ? Because this is exactly how Jesus interpreted God's Word. How many times was Jesus questioned by the Jewish rulers and the people around Him concerning what was true, concerning what was authorized? We've been beginning this study again and again by looking in Matthew chapter 21, where the Jewish rulers asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? So Jesus answers that question on a number of occasions, and every time He uses one of these forms of authority. For instance, I want you to notice how Jesus used the idea of declaration. Look with me in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, "Behold, one came and said to Him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Now remember, here's a young man. He is very wealthy. He is a ruler in his country. But there is something that is gnawing at his conscience. And he does not believe that he has eternal life. That's why he's coming to Jesus seeking it. He's saying, "What good thing shall I do? What am I authorized to do? What has God authorized that will allow me to attain to eternal life?" Listen to Jesus, verse 17. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He asked a very probing question to begin with to reveal to this young man that he obviously recognized something unique about Jesus that he did not see in the Jewish rulers or in any other man. He's pointing out the fact that there is something that's unique, something different about Him, that He is good in the sense that only God is good, which points toward His deity. But notice, he says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus said that the commandments of the law of Moses, that's what he's going to outline here, authorize or outline what a person must do in order to have eternal life. And he's using it in the sense of a commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the idea of declaration or of commandment. It could be a statement of truth. The law of Moses did not just have commands. It also had direct statements that authorized the Jews in what they did. And Jesus directs this young man to that form of authority to determine what he needed to do in order to attain to eternal life. My point here is that Thomas Campbell or Alexander Campbell did not come up with this idea. He said, "Well, I'm not really taking issue with the idea of commands or direct statements. I think that we all agree that that's something that authorizes. I expect that we do. I just want you to know that Jesus gives us," and this is one of many examples where Jesus uses the idea of declaration of a command or a direct statement to authorize something. But let's notice also, Jesus also used approved example to point out what was authorized. Look in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 5, what we have is an account where Jesus' disciples are wrongly accused. And the reason they're being accused is in order to destroy Jesus. This is just a veiled way to try to impugn the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. And so they go after His disciples. And what were they doing? Well, His disciples, as they walked through the field of grain, they were plucking the heads of grain, and they were eating them as they went along. They were following Jesus. They were doing His bidding. They were essentially doing His work. They were doing the Lord's work on the Sabbath day. And while they were doing that, they were eating the heads of grain. They weren't preparing meals, but they were eating as they went along. Essentially, they had a pre-prepared meal there. And so the Jewish rulers, they challenged this when they saw it in verse 1. And they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." I want you to think about what that means. That means they're not authorized to do this. They have no authority. This is something that is condemned. So what's Jesus going to do? You know, in a lot of people's minds, and I've even heard some brethren argue this context this way, Jesus is essentially going to argue situation ethics. And he's going to tell them that sometimes, under some circumstances, it's all right to do the wrong thing. But that's not what Jesus is going to do. He's going to show them that from their own law, they should know that this is not sinful. Now look with me in verse 5, he says, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the priests worked on the Sabbath day. They had to go in and trim the lamps, add the oil. They had to put out the showbread. There were certain things that had to be done in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The priests had that responsibility to do that. So even though the Bible clearly said to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and it was revealed to the people that they were not to work on the Sabbath day, by the approved example that they saw in the law of the fact that the priests were given responsibilities to do the Lord's work, he says, you should have known that. Here's an approved example of what? Going out and selling merchandise? No, that was condemned. That was condemned. There were people trying to sell merchandise around the wall outside of Jerusalem on one occasion, and they were condemned for doing that. Is he authorizing that a person could just go to work and work out in the fields on the Sabbath day? No, that's not what he was saying. What he is telling us here is that the priests were clearly authorized to do the Lord's work. When God told them or revealed to them that they were not to work on the Sabbath day, that they were to rest, he did not exclude doing the Lord's work. And there was certain work that was to be done on the Sabbath day that was the Lord's work. And what he's saying is, you're the lawyers. You're the guys that interpret the law for the people. How did you miss this? Must have been an embarrassing moment for them. So he's pointing out to them that here is an example. It was not explicitly stated. It's simply an example that clearly had God's approval and His blessings. So what does that do? You say, here's something that God approves of. Even though these men are working on the Sabbath day, that must be authorized. And Jesus uses this to show that what His disciples were doing was the same thing. They were doing the Lord's work. The problem that these Jewish rulers had was accepting the fact that Jesus was God and that He was the Lord. And He's putting them in a spot to where they're having to come to terms with that. But I want you to see that Jesus clearly uses approved example to authorize His disciples in what they were doing. This isn't the only place where that is found, but it is simply one to show you that when we talk about an approved example authorizing something, that didn't come from Alexander Campbell. That came from Jesus Christ. Commands, direct statements, approved examples. You say, well, what about necessary implication? You know, I have never counted it, but I would venture to say that Jesus probably used necessary implication more than any other form of authorizing to make His point. You know, when Jesus would ask the question to the rulers, "Have you not read?" How many times have you seen it? "Have you not read?" There's a necessary implication there. But I want you to notice this in Matthew chapter 22. You remember, the Pharisees had already tried to entrap Jesus and regarding the paying taxes. And Jesus said that they're to give honor to whom honor is due and to pay their taxes. And He said, whose inscription is on this coin? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And their mouths were stopped. They didn't know what to say. So the Sadducees said, we've got an argument that's really going to get Him. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they go to Jesus and they ask Him this question about the resurrection. About a woman who had been married, her husband died. So she married his brother, as the law would require, and he died, and so she married the next brother, and he died. And there were seven brothers. She is married to all of them, eventually. And their question was, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, they thought that they had a twister. No way that Jesus could get out of this. But I want you to notice here in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said in verse 29, first of all, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. There's two aspects that they were failing to recognize. What we want to look at is the fact that they did not know the Scriptures. Can you imagine how insulting that was to a Jewish lawyer, which is what the Pharisees and Sadducees were? The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of their day. And he says to these lawyers, you don't know the law. You don't know the Scriptures. He said, you are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Here's going to be that challenge. It's going to be embarrassing for them. He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Where's that at? It's over in the book of Exodus. And when God spoke this, Abraham had passed from this life. Isaac and Jacob had both passed from this life. Yet God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now think about that argument. And I have to admit that had I been living in that time, would I have taken that passage where God was speaking to Moses at the burning bush, and would I have drawn from that the resurrection? I don't know that I would have. But the point here is Jesus expected them to. And the only way that they could have drawn that is by necessary implication. That's what Jesus is arguing there. It is necessarily implied. Here are two things. God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God doesn't lie. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had ceased from this life, but here's something that we know. God is the God of the living and not of the dead, so what do we know about them? They obviously didn't just cease to exist, like the annihilationists would believe. They weren't just dead all over, like a dog that would die. There is a sense in which they were still living. There was something of these men that were still living. Luke 16, we see that about Abraham. And so, Jesus is using a passage of Scripture that does not explicitly state this, but it implicitly states it necessarily. It can't be any other way, is his point. So when someone says, well, Brett, this form of authority, why, that's just Church of Christ doctrine. Don't believe it for a moment. This is the doctrine of Christ. This is the way that Jesus authorized what He taught and what He did. From the resurrection to the paying of taxes to the idea of His disciples being able to do His work on the Sabbath day. Him being able to heal people on the Sabbath day and other matters like that. What is necessary for a person to have eternal life. Jesus used these three forms of authority. I want you to look at another one in Matthew 11. Another example of necessary implication. In Matthew chapter 11, begin in verse 1. Matthew 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding His 12 disciples that He departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of His disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That's an easy question. Yes or no? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus could have answered yes or no, but He didn't do it. Here's a question they want to know. And it really boils down to what is authorized. Are we authorized to tell people that you're the Christ? Are you the coming one? We want to know for sure. Instead of giving them an explicit yes or a no, he gives them an implication, necessary implication. Because if he is doing the things that they've seen him do, that was prophesied that only the Christ would do that. The coming one, the Messiah, the Son of David. So Jesus is expecting them to know what the prophet said about the Christ and then to see what he's done, putting those together. It's necessarily implied, and thus they are authorized to teach, this is the Christ, the coming one. Those are just two of many cases where Jesus used necessary implication in the way that he taught. But it is very important that we are not moved from the idea that this is scriptural, a scriptural way of authorizing what we do. You know, we won't take the time to go through it, but I would just ask you to write down Acts chapter 15 and investigate that, because you have an example in Acts chapter 15 where the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem use this same form of authority to determine whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. There was not an explicit statement regarding that. But what they did is, first of all, when they came together, starting in verse 6, concerning the question, Peter rose up and he gave his testimony about the fact that God had approved of the Gentiles when he preached to Cornelius and his household. How did God approve of them? Because he poured out his Spirit on Cornelius and his household. And Peter says, that's how I knew that they were able to be baptized for the remission of sins, because God had poured out His Spirit. He had shown His approval of them. And that, in and of itself, was an approved example of baptizing the Gentiles without requiring them to be circumcised and to keep the law. And then James, he goes to the Scriptures, and he looks at precepts in that very way, and also the necessary implication that is drawn from that. So Acts 15 is another good account of that. All of these to say that we are not establishing a creed. We're not coming up with some type of denominational theology when we talk about this form of authorizing. And young people, you need to understand that everything that we do, we must either have a declaration by means of a command to do it, or a statement, a direct statement that it's authorized, or we must have an approved example to do it, or we must have it necessarily implied that it is authorized. Again, as we said 2 weeks ago, we don't have to have all three. And we don't have to have an approved example for everything that we do. Any one of these will authorize, but we must have at least one of them. You know, as we look at this form of authorizing what we do, I think that we could really illustrate this when we think about the Lord's Supper, as we partake of it, and we're about to this morning and in just a couple of hours. The Lord's Supper is authorized in a number of ways. First of all, we notice that the observance of the Lord's Supper is by command. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 23 through 26, Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he is betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this.'" There's a command. "Do this in remembrance of me." He says the same thing in verse 25. "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. This do," or "do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." There's a command. Now, there are other places where we're going to find information about the Lord's Supper. But as far as just having authority to observe it, we have that without a doubt by way of command. We also have an approved example of it in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. But we can certainly see that it is commanded. But what about when we observe the Lord's Supper? How do we know whether to do it on the Lord's Day, as we practice here on Sunday, the first day of the week, or whether we're to do it some other day of the week? Well, we have that by way of an approved example in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. The Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, I realize that there are some that are going to question, well, that break bread, is that a common meal? There, I don't know of a commentator or Bible scholar anywhere that argues that this is a common meal. They came together on the first day of the week, and it was specifically for the purpose of breaking bread. Acts chapter 2 uses the same phrase, breaking bread, in relationship to the Lord's Supper. They broke the bread. And this is, Paul, the fact that he had to wait 7 days for them to come together for this shows us that this was an observance that was to be done on the first day of the week. But the only day that we have in the New Testament church, after the death of Christ, after the law of Christ is enacted, not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ, the only example that we have as far as what day it was observed on is on the first day of the week. We also notice in 1 Corinthians 16, this is kind of circumstantial evidence, but when he authorizes laying by in store, he tells them to do it on the first day of the week when the disciples come together. It was clearly a regular observance of the saints in the first century to assemble on the first day of the week. And he said, that's when I want you to lay by in store. Why were they coming together on the first day of the week? Well, at least in Troas, we can see that they came together for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. We have no approved example, no command, no necessary implication that authorizes another day of the week for the Lord's Supper. How often, though? There are denominations that observe the Lord's Supper maybe twice a year, biannually. Some might do it monthly or quarterly. Many believe that it takes away from the significance if it's done every week, and so they spread it out to quarterly or something like that. But how do we know how often? What is the frequency? Well, we know that by way of necessary implication. As I said in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, we notice that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. It gives us a day of the week, not a day or a Sunday of the quarter. It doesn't give us a day of the month. You know, when I was talking about the rent being due, that is on a certain day of the month. And it is very easy to infer, and it is necessarily implied, that that is a monthly observance to pay the rent the first day of the month, or whatever payment it might be. The electric bill or whatever it is may be due on a particular day, or a car payment or a house payment, whatever it might be. And when that is due, the frequency is determined by a day of the month, a day of the week, a day of the year, a day of the quarter. You know, this is how we determine that. And so, if payday is on the 15th and the 30th, well, that comes around every month. And so, we would know that that's going to happen on the 15th of the month and on the 30th of the month every month. That is just necessarily implied by giving the information in just that way. Necessary implication. How often? Well, we understand that as far as the frequency of it. You know, we even see that when God told them to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, he didn't have to explicitly state how often. The Sabbath day was on the seventh day of the week. That comes around every week. And they understood, and God held them accountable to understand, that that was a weekly observance. When God gave that command in the old law, they understood it. It was necessarily implied. We need to understand the same thing here. You know, I want you to notice then also, one of the other points that we might make is that how do we know to use unleavened bread? Well, in Luke chapter 22, we know this by necessary implication. In Luke 22 and verse 7, it says, as Jesus was establishing the Lord's Supper, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Verse 9, so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? So when they observed this supper and Jesus gave these elements, it was during the, in verse 7, it was during the day of unleavened bread. Had Jesus used leavened bread, he would have been a sinner. And everything about him being our perfect sacrifice, everything about him being able to take away our sins is completely destroyed. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not use leavened bread during this particular time. All leaven was to be thrown out of the house. At this time, it was not to be used in any way. So this is just one of the things that we can notice about that. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 19 is going to bring that out. But I'm using this to show an example of how we can use commands, approved example, and necessary implication all regarding the same thing. That's what we're looking at when we're talking about Bible authority. Well, we have established then how authority is established. We did that a couple of weeks ago, but we've added to that by showing that Jesus is the one that authorized this. We can be sure that we're right in following this pattern. We've got one more lesson in this series, and we're going to talk about the idea of a pattern. We're going to talk about general and specific authority, how authority is both inclusive and exclusive. And that'll be in our final study in this, so we hope that you'll be here for that. If you're not, then we hope that you'll pick up the CD or find it on our website so that you can complete this series and understand how to approach a study of God's Word to know what we're authorized to do. Appreciate your attention this morning. If you'll bow with me in a word of prayer, we'll be dismissed to our classes at this time. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that you have instructed us, that you have given us revelation that is a light to our path, that it guides our way, and we are so thankful, Father, that you revealed it in such a way that we can understand it, that we can know the truth, and that that truth will make us free. Father, we pray that you would help us to always humble our hearts as we approach your word with reverence and to make the application in a selfless way, seeking your will only and not our own. Father, guide us in all that we do, that it would bring glory and honor to your name, to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.